My text tonight is in the Gospel according to St. John, and the 5th chapter, and the account of the miracle there, but I think I'll take as my main thought in verse 6. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" I always felt that was a very strange thing to ask to a man who had been waiting so long to be healed. "Wilt thou be made whole?" But in the reading of it, we can often just get so used to the reading that we don't always notice these little phrases that are so penetrating and sometimes rather strange. The miracle is recorded of the impotent man, and it caused quite a stir amongst the Pharisees particularly. And the main thing that worried them, not so much that he was healed, but that he carried his bed on the Lord's day, on a Sabbath day. And it seems astounding to us when we look at an account like this. How could they be so blind and so uncharitable not to be glad that the man had been healed? And all that they could observe was that he had then broken the law in some minute detail of carrying a bed when he should not on the Lord's day. And they're taken up with that and the argument that follows after the account of the miracle. But I'm not so much taken up with that, but the miracle itself. The miracle on its own is a very special one. Now there is a Jerusalem, says verse 2, there is a Jerusalem by the sheep market, a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. Now, I was reading about this pool, and at first I got a little bit disappointed. I saw the meaning of the word Bethesda, and I thought it was very beautiful and thrilling. It means a place of mercy, and what better name could you have for a pool like that than a place of mercy? So many people have been helped there. But then there are other manuscripts that call it Bethzatha, which means the place of the olive tree. And although that was rather nice, I felt a little disappointed that it was so. But however, there have been what they call the Qumran scrolls, and there in those scrolls it calls the place Beth Eshtatan, which is Bethesda. And I was so relieved and so happy about it that we could go back to the word that is there, Bethesda, a place of mercy. This pool has been found. It was found in 1888, and it was uncovered and discovered again, and there are some lovely murals and so on around it. It's a very special place. It must be extra special at that time. A place where there was hope for people that had no hope. A place where people gathered in the thoughts, well, perhaps there is somebody here that will help us. But we're taken up with one man. In those days, a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Now, probably in some of the versions you have tonight, you find that verse 4 is not there. And it's quite right, it shouldn't be there, because it isn't in the older manuscripts, so that reference to an angel is not there. But there must have been a great deal of talk about this, because in quite old manuscripts, but not the really ancient ones, you find this verse: "For an angel went down at certain seasons into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had." But it doesn't spoil things. Because I don't see that it really matters whether it is one of those springs of water that had particular healing powers, or whether it was a supernatural event where an angel came and disturbed the water. That doesn't really matter. Maybe it was true, you can believe, I don't see why not, that it was an angel that disturbed the water, or it could be by natural reasons that there was an eruption in this pool and it bubbled up at certain times and the first person there would oftentimes be healed. Either or, you can make your choice, it doesn't really matter. But what does matter is regarding this man, and for him it became a place of mercy. The location happens to be Bethesda. It happens to be a pool, people gathered there. It may have been an angel that disturbed the waters, I'm inclined to think so myself. Or it may just have been one of those natural pools that has some particular qualities in it that help people. It could be either or. And people argue and more or less put the kind of authority of it all on the quality of the pool. I don't think that really matters. It's what happens at the nearby the pool that really matters. Now let me bring you to the story, to the account. The resignation to a sad condition. A certain man, an ordinary man. There's nothing very special about him. He's neither unimportant or important. He's just one of us, anyone could be there. But he had been ill so long. He had some disability that prevented him from moving very well. And there he would come, he'd drag himself to this pool. He didn't live there, he didn't stay there, but he came round about the time when there would be this disturbance, either a natural one or a supernatural one. And there he had seen many people healed. And you can understand, when a person has been ill a very long time, they long to find some cure, some healing. And we all are like that. We will try this, that, and the other. And we'll try nearly anything in order to be well. And this man wanted to be well. But you know, he had been in this case for 38 years. And I rather suspect that he was getting used to it. That he couldn't really imagine being any different. You might think that's a strange thing, but it's not so strange. You can have this in a hospital sometimes, and a person has been there a few weeks, and the consultant says, well, you can go home tomorrow. A person can feel almost insulted. Feel, well, I need this hospital, and this hospital almost needs me. You can get almost hospitalized, where you almost want to stay. It's a place of security, and this is what you're getting used to. And I'm sure that is more so in long-stay hospitals. I think that this man was like that, that he had that problem. However, he came every time, but there was a kind of a resignation about the whole account here, as if he didn't really expect to get there, but he hoped he might get there. He didn't think he really would get there, but maybe he would one day. Possibly there is a glimmer of hope just left somewhere there in his heart and in his soul. That's our picture. But I think he had given up all expectation. If you'd asked this man, do you think you'll get healed this time? And he said, no, I don't think so. But I'm going just in case. Well, what you're going for if you don't think so? Well, you never know. I might make it, and it would be rather nice if I were healed. But he really is not expecting anything to happen to him. He is resigned to his condition and has got used to the thought of being like this. Totally impotent, totally helpless. He wasn't able to do anything very much. He wasn't able to work. He wasn't able to help anybody. He had become really a person as if there were no value to him at all. And that is how he felt. Total inability of a person. He tried so hard and he struggled and dragged himself to the pool all that time. Now then, what did he learn? He learned one thing. I can't make it. That's what he learned. He learned one thing. And I think there's a little lesson there for us when we are seeking a greater thing than healing of the body, but the healing of the soul. And men try all sorts of things. There's such a variety, an incredible variety of things, where people try, you know, as if they were not giving up the struggle and knowing it is more or less hopeless that they cannot find it that way. That's why we boast about our works. That's why we say, and oftentimes I have people say when I'm taking a funeral service where I don't know the person, and they assure me if ever there was a Christian that trod on God's earth, he was a Christian, she was a Christian, only because they were good and they were kind. You know, this kind of desperate trying to get salvation or favour with God by some other means, and not able to see that we are, as Romans put it, without strength. We're not able to. We are totally incapable. And the reason for that is our malaise, our particular illness. It is an incurable illness. It's called sin. It's embedded deep in our nature. And there is no way we can throw it off. And I suppose this is why you get these little things in the New Year. We turn over a new leaf. Meaning we want to try and be a better person. We want to be a nicer person. There are endless little things like that that give some indication that we feel that we ought to be different. And yet try as we may, we are not able to make ourselves into spiritual people. We are not able to make ourselves Christian. We can even read the Bible from one cover to the other, and that still of itself doesn't make us a Christian. And we can try. And then maybe when God allows us to come to the end of ourselves, we begin to call on God. That's our picture. And it's a very hard thing to bring a person to the end of himself, because it means really the crushing of our pride. It means really this kind of coming to a state, well, I can see by my nature, by my desires, and by my thoughts, and by the things that I want, I can see that I will never make it, try as I will. Poor old Martin Luther, you remember how he, in his writing, says that he tried so hard to save his soul. And there's one sentence that goes roughly like this: how many more times must I climb the steps of St. Peter's on my knees? Up and down and back again and up and down. How many more times did I lash my back with whips so that I might be forgiven my sin? How many more times? And he goes through an endless list of things. How many more times did I do these kind of savage things in order to try and beat the sin out of myself? And yet he began to realize, not that way. The just shall live by faith alone. It says, when we see that we are totally incapable, then it is only then that trust and that kind of faith, that kind of faith that has that quality of trusting implicitly, it is only then. There's a comparison here. This man had been ill a long time. We have been sinners a long time as well, up to the time you were converted, or up to now this night, maybe a long time, until we are almost used to our condition, until we almost become immune to the things that once shocked us. And we've become almost, as if somebody say, do you think you'll ever change? Well, I may do. I don't know. I've been here, I've been there. I've listened to this philosopher or that philosopher. I've listened to all these things, but somehow I do not think that I will change. In any case, it's far too late now. I'm getting on in my life. And what's the point of any change? I leave things as they are and chance it. And just hope that God will be tolerant with me and will accept me just on my terms as I am. There are all sorts of things that you and I have heard that men say. The second thing is this: the recognition of the need of a soul. Jesus saw him. Don't you think that's lovely? Jesus saw him. There's something rather wonderful about the way that our Lord went about things. That there would be crowds of people. Now, we can't work out the reasons why he would suddenly, as if he would zoom down on one person and help that one. We seldom consider that he didn't deal with the others, but with that one person. We can't give the answer why, but he does. Or he sees somebody over there. Or he says, when a crowd is crushing on him, somebody touched me. Well, dozens of people were touching him. And yet he said, there was somebody touched me in that particular way. I know that soul is crying out. He had that remarkable ability and that incredible way about him. The recognition of a need of a soul. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? Can you see what I've been trying to say so far is leading up to this? He's been ill so long, or a sinner, if you like, so long, that we get used to anything that appears before our eyes on television, used to anything that fills our ears on the radio, used to the adverts that really are a shame to behold, all around us, to our eyes, to our ears, to our understanding. We are battered by these things until we hardly see that there is any difference at all. And yet the standards have gone worse and worse and worse and worse. But somehow it's as if we have resigned ourselves to the kind of world we're in, and we're part of it. So he says, wilt thou be made whole? Do you really want to be saved? Do you really want to change? Do you really want to be a godly man? Do you really want to go to heaven? Is that really your desire? Or are you quite satisfied with your disability? Are you quite satisfied because you've been in this state for a long time? It's all you've known. You've never known anything different. That's why I think, in a way, that this is a marvelous question that he asks him. Because he's not only dealing, remember, with his healing, he's also dealing with his soul. Because when our Lord says he makes a person whole, it has a particular meaning, and he heals them body and soul. And he could do this. So he's talking to this man as a totality in the needs of his body, and particularly in the need of his soul. Do you really want to be? It's quite a question, you know. The Lord knows exactly the details of a person's heart and our spiritual condition. And sometimes, you know, you can have a person that takes an interest And I've had it over the years here, you know, when I can go back, whatever years you like, every now and again there'll appear a person that seems to be so interested and so desirous of the things of God, and so ready to talk about these things as well, and admit that they're not converted. And you think, well, really, this is really marvellous. Sometimes it is, but oftentimes it is not. And then you come to the point where you say to them, you know, you have to recognise that you cannot save yourself. You have to recognise that you're a sinner. And then there is a withdrawing, and that they are no longer there. It seems an amazing thing. I've seen so many incredible accounts. If I think probably I've given this one before, but I can remember one particular, and this one is indelible upon my mind because I was completely taken in by it. It was a family connected years ago with the church, and I called them, and they were not attending at all, so I had some tracts in my pocket, and I gave this tract to a young man that was there, and a few years passed by, and then one day there was a knock at the door, and he was very troubled and said he'd become very anxious, and he had seen this tract, and he had read it, and he was very, very excited, incredibly excited, and he really began to give me a sermon, and he said, I can't understand you. Why aren't you standing on the streets at which I chose preaching every day? Why don't you go to the entrance of the football match and as the people are coming out, speak to them and give your tracts? Why aren't you doing that? You're not doing half enough. If you really believe what you believe, you should be doing this. And I really get to feel, I felt very, very depressed and very guilty, and began to search myself, was I doing enough? And I thought, well, what more can my poor little body do? And I thought, well, there must be more I can do, because he can see so many faults in me. And he couldn't wait to become a member. He couldn't wait, and he became a member. I was completely deceived. And he became a member. And that's all I saw. He suddenly realized that he had to be holy. And he didn't like it. And that is the end of that story. I saw him about 3 years ago. And he liked through me as if I was a pattern on a piece of wallpaper. Really, he did. He didn't even, I recognized him, and I'm old. He was young, and his memory was fresh. But he didn't recognize me. That's only one story, but I could repeat those sad stories. I'm glad I can say I can repeat more success and happy stories, but I could repeat that over many times. And you wonder what it is that really I should have asked him, do you really want to be saved? Do you really want to be a godly person? Do you really want to go to heaven? Is that the place you want to go? As far as I can see, they'd be singing a great deal of the praises of God. They'd be worshipping God. They'd be singing psalms and hymns on the greatest standard that we've ever known in this earth. And they will be enjoying God forever. And it'll be a fellowship of holiness. And we'll be in the company of God all the time. You won't be able to practice your favorite sins. None of those will be there. Sin no more will tempt you. And you'll be forever with the Lord. And they might say, well, I don't want to go there. Hadn't really thought about it. They don't want to go to the opposite either, but they're not very keen on either. So often they might say, well, I'll think about it. I'll hear about these things some other day. You know, like with the Agrippa and Festus and Felix, these, I'll come some other time, and you can tell me more about it when I'm nearer my death and I'm more ready for those things. But certainly not now. That's why that question is there. Wilt thou be made whole? I'll say some here tonight. Do you really want to be saved? And I mean more than just saying, oh, I've been converted, or just giving your heart to Jesus as a kind of a token, just to please your parents or to please your brother or sister, but something that you know that is a radical change within you, and that you will never ever be the same again, and that you will be a godly person, and that your friends in school or college, at work, will even despise you and make fun of you in your back. Do you really want to be saved? Do you want to be accounted with those? Or are you going to be, like it is in the epistle to the Hebrews, where there is that weighing up, if you remember, when it was in the time of Moses, and he was looking at children of Israel, and he weighed it up. What did he really want? What did he really want? And he looked at the riches of Egypt, and he was as a prince. He had the best sports car that was going, plenty of chariots. He could choose his chariot, whatever you like to call them, and bring them up to date in our terms. And he had plenty of servants. He could have a choice of anything he liked. He looked at those things. He said, those are the things. I really like those things. I really like to go chasing down the streets of Cairo in this lovely chariot, in this new golden chariot that Pharaoh has given me. And then he looked at the affliction of the people of God. And I said, Moses, do you really want to be a godly man? Wilt thou be made whole? Is that what you really want? And he said, yes, I do. I weigh them up. And all this is nothing. Is nothing as compared to what those people have. That's what I want. Now we're willing to identify ourselves with a people that are despised in this world and oftentimes are persecuted and oftentimes murdered, you know, in a relentless persecuting and cruel attitude towards them. The Lord knows exactly what to ask every single soul. Are you willing to count the cost? You know, you could call Jesus Christ very often the great discourager. Have you considered the cost? Are you able to see it through? And he gives examples of building castles and conquering with armies. You remember the examples. He asks us to think well and to think hard before we say yes. Wilt thou be made whole? It's possible to get so accustomed that we fear any kind of change. We fear men and we fear people. What comes to my mind now? I don't know why it should, but it does. In my first church, it was a very liberal church. Well attended, but a very liberal church. And I would say that singing really was the main item in the agenda. They were the mainstay of the choir of the particular town. And they were very nice people as far as that went, you know, but there was very little response to the gospel. And I can remember before I left there, it was my last sermon, and I preached on that I have not known anything amongst you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I took a risk and I said, shall I tell you why some of you have not been converted? You're afraid of one another. And that was the reason. They were afraid. They were afraid of the catty comments. They were afraid of the nudge and the nod. They were afraid of that. Wilt thou be made whole? Are you willing to stand and be aligned with the people of God? So many begin to withdraw. I'll hear you again about this. I'm not dismissing it, but I'll hear you again about this. The impotent man answered. Now this was his answer. And sir, I have no man when the water is troubled. He takes it only in one way. When the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Or you could put that spiritually. No man careth for my soul. Nobody's willing to give me a hand. There is nobody that will approach me. There's nobody I know. Yet Jesus is there. And Jesus saw him. How many people, I wonder, in the history of the Christian church, where the Lord Jesus has come near to them. I've seen this too. Where it seems to be, not like the case I gave you before, where the Lord so obviously has drawn so near to them, and they seem so near, and suddenly something goes wrong. It seems difficult to explain. I've seen that as well. And it almost breaks your heart. Maybe there'll come another time. Who is able to say? And I comfort myself by saying, well, I don't know all the story. I don't know who will they'll meet at another time, or what circumstances will be there, or if the Lord will come again. And he's not at our beck and call. Do you remember this verse? Seek ye the Lord whilst he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. For example, in a service like this, he may approach one person and may not approach another, but approached him last week, or maybe next week. You're not able to say, I know he will approach me again tonight. It does not necessarily follow. That's why he says, seek ye the Lord whilst he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. That is, on those times when Jesus is giving to you his undivided attention. Those special times when he is taking notice of our immortal souls. But the pool we want is not the pool of Bethesda, but rather when we come to Jesus, it is the living waters. That's a wonderful thing. Have you known that? You see, with the pool of Bethesda, whether supernatural or natural, the first in, it's only one really got there. But with the living waters, with those waters, everyone that is immersed is made whole. Everyone that is immersed comes out ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Wilt thou be made whole? What about these words? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffuse a quickening ray when we are face to face with our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Then lastly, the restoration of a soul. The command is simple, and it seems in a way, again, a strange thing to say. Wilt thou be made whole? That seems to be really out of context, but it's a very real one and a very valid one, because you need to find out, where does this man stand? Where does this woman stand? Are they really in earnest? Do they really want God? Do they want to be godly people? Do they want to go to heaven? Is that really what they have in mind? Wilt thou be made whole? But this one, Jesus said unto him, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. So he asks him, or commands him, to do that which is impossible. Here is this helpless little man, and you could say, are you mocking him, Lord? Are you making fun of him? No, you see, something has happened in this man. And some people say repentance and faith are missing. Well, maybe they are in the words, but certainly not in his response. Because he asks him, that which is absolutely ridiculous. Here is a man whose body is worn and ill and sick and helpless and incapable. He can only drag himself slowly to the pool. And he says, get up, pick up your bed and walk. The answer that we thought would have been there, even if he was going to be healed later, well, Lord, you're asking me to do a very difficult thing. I haven't ever stood on my feet. Give me your hand and help me. You'd expect something like that, but you don't get it. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. And we know the problem that caused to the Pharisees. That's a very wonderful thing. How did he meet you? Or how is he meeting you? Are you particularly aware at the time of repentance and faith? I don't think we know those words particularly. I know I didn't know those words when I came to the Lord. There was a feeling of unworthiness and of sinfulness that came back and forth in one's experience, but never formed a doctrine or a teaching at all. But it was there, and there was a desire. But when that time came, and you're face to face with him, there's only one thing you can do, and that is respond. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. There is a mention of sin, though. You know, a little later, it's as if Jesus was saying, very well, there will be critics in the 20th century that will say, there's no mention of sin here. There's no mention of this, that, and there. And so it's as if he knew. And so he settles it. And in verse 14, he goes looking for this man, and he knows where to find him. Where would you go if you had been healed, body and soul? What would you do? Wouldn't you be somewhere on your knees? And if you were living in a time that you felt you could only worship in a particular building, a particular place, and that would have been really the main feeling at that time, where would you go? Wouldn't you go to the temple? And so he looks for him, and immediately the man was made whole. And afterwards Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest the worst thing come to thee. And some folks say, and I don't see anything wrong in it, that he had a healing of the body first of all and the healing of a soul here. But I don't think so myself, because the Lord begins a work which is a complete and a total work, and he that beginneth a work in us will perfect it. It is a total thing, but he gives now, as if it were, the stamp of authenticity. Thou hast been made whole. I tell you this, though. You have to give up your sin. Sin no more, lest a worse thing befall thee. He's made whole, and his sins no more. When we see we are without strength, is there a desire born? Have you come to that place where you feel, well, I don't want to mention myself, but I know, you know, the time in my life, they seem to be so long. I don't know how long the search was. You know how long it was in your life, as far as I can remember, of any conscious knowledge of the search. It started from about the age of 18, and I was converted when I was 26. So it was about that span of time I began to become aware and ask and struggle and seek this way and that way and find so many cul-de-sacs. I've tried the broken system, Lord, so many of them, until you almost give up. And at last you come to that place, I'm helpless, I'm hopeless, I'm not able to, I don't know what to do. And what you're doing then, there is a cry coming from your soul, oh Lord, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And may I put it pictorially, and there we see a pool. There is a fountain filled with blood. That blood is very special. It's the blood of Christ. He died on the cross as a penalty for our sin. There is man's action, nailing him, crowning him with a crown of thorns. That is there, certainly. It's a real cross and it's a real death. There is also the wrath of God that falls upon his Son when he turns his back on his Son. And the penalty for our sin is paid. There is a fountain filled with blood. This fountain springs for all that require it. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. They're lovely words. How do you feel about that? And when we come to that place and we can see, he is my Saviour, he is my all. Myself, I'm a wretch, I'm given to sin. In our mind, in our motives, in our heart, we can find it easier to criticise than to praise, easier to do evil than to do good. That is what we are. And then we begin to hate ourselves. This is part of repentance. We begin to want to turn away from ourselves, and we are drawn by a grace that is so irresistible. We don't know we are being drawn, but we are drawn. And we come at last to that pool, a place of mercy. You can call it your Bethesda, a place of mercy. You see there a strange pool. It's his blood. It's his blood. And sinners plunged beneath that flood. How much do they lose? How much do they leave behind? Lose all their guilty stain. I'm still amazed at it. I really am. I'm still amazed at the thought that the power of sin is broken. The principle of sin is dealt with. My past sins are forgiven. My present sins are forgiven. And even my future. Now, I know that's almost playing with fire in the eyes of the world. But you know, if we are genuine about these things, where Paul says, when he kind of can see the argument, oh, very well then, I'll get saved, and so I can sin as much as I like, because I know future sins are forgiven. He says, God forbid, you're only playing about and fooling yourself. But it is a total pardon. You know, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains, and we come up clean, through and through. You know, in all the faculties of the soul, in our mind, in our memory, just think our mind, all of that. And our memory drenched in pardoning grace. And our affections that can be so vile, soaked in the pardoning grace of our Lord. And our consciences and our will, our decisions, and we come out clean. It's a very wonderful thing. I think it is a pity that one of the most popular football songs, and I think this is why that in the denomination we belong to, that they never sang it. I don't think it was in the hymn book. I can't recall. But Callan Lan, you know, Pure Heart. It's a lovely hymn. It talks that only a pure heart can praise our God. It's more precious than anything else in all the world. And it's sung in public houses. And it's sung on football fields. And it's sung or a distortion of the words. So almost it has been spoiled. But not really. Not the concept that's there. Because when we come out of that well, of that fountain, my heart is pure. And our position is in Christ. And God looks on us as we are found in him. It is a thing most wonderful. What is our response? He says, get up. Come out of that pit of sin. And we're able to when he tells us to. We couldn't before. Get out from there. And it involves everything that is involved there. Of course we repent. Of course we exercise faith. The very response is an act of faith. Lord, thou hast made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the dead to live, and lo, I break the chains of my captivity. And here it is. Lord, I was dead. And that's the picture. Spiritually dead. Totally impotent. Spiritually impotent. Incapable of dragging myself to that fountain filled with blood. Incapable. So he asked me, do you want it? Do you want to be clean? Or do you prefer to be dirty? Do you like to enjoy those jokes that you enjoy? Or do you want to have a clean mind? Do you want to have a conscience that will guide you and is sanctified? Do you want to change? Do you want to become new? Do you want God? Do you want to be glory? Wilt thou be made whole? Is that really your desire? Or is it only a passing thought that you'd like heaven rather than hell? Wilt thou be made whole? He says, well, I've been here so long. I can't get to that fountain filled with blood. So he says, come, get up, walk, jump in. And when we come out, we're clean through and through. Lord, I was dead. I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to thee. But now, since thou hast quickened me, I rise from sin's dark sepulchre. It's exactly the same thing. I rise from sin's dark sepulchre. And I'm able to plunge into that fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, where sinners lose all their guilty stain. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name, and ask thy blessing upon us. So pray, O Lord, that in thy mercy that thou would ever seek souls, that they may be found. We pray, O Lord, that every day that thou mayest add to the church daily, that such as should be saved. May thy good hand be upon us for thy name's sake. Amen. Our hymn now is number 547. 547. I don't think we've sung these words before. Number 547. I bring my sins to thee, the sins I cannot count, and all may cleansed be in thy once open fount. I bring them, Saviour, all to thee. The burden is too great for me. 547.
Thank you.
thank thee that we can come to thee as we approach the Lord's table, and ask thee to be with us, O Lord, and grant that we might search our hearts, that we are at peace with one another, lest we should bring condemnation upon ourselves, that we might forgive and forbear for thy name's sake. Amen. Sympathise with a number of families during this month. First of all, with Mrs. Cecilia at John Ebbe, whose father-in-law died, and we pray the Lord will comfort her at this time. And also Mrs. Jean Jeremy's husband died, and we know Jean very well and pray that God will uphold her and keep her at this time. And also Mr. Alistair Watterson has had a bereavement in his family. Pray that God will strengthen them as a family. And Mrs. Matthews of Clinician Street died. She had been unwell for some time and was at Bristol with her family. And she was loved of many of us here and a faithful soul. But she is in glory with the Lord. And Mrs. Imogen Roberts and Mr. Peter Roberts have sympathised in a family bereavement there. And also with Mr. Brian Parry, who has had another bereavement in his family, and pray that the Lord will comfort him at this time. And Mrs. Margaret Ross and Mr. Gerald Grizel, also both of them have had family bereavements. Now, in hospital at the moment, Mrs. Harvey, that's Mrs. Dummett's mother, and she's really quite unwell. I pray for the Mazza family and for Mrs. Harvey particularly. And also home from hospital, Miss Diane Crocker has made a good recovery. And also Jonathan Walters, that's Bob and Christine Walters' son, has been in hospital. Also Johan Davis, that's Elwyn and Joy Davis' son, he has been in hospital. And also here's Lee, Jonathan and Anne Lee's little baby son, and he has been, they're all out and well again now. And also Miss Mimi Lewis has been in hospital, just out, but having to go in again, I think, for some results or some test, that we might remember her particularly. And I'm not very sure if we mentioned last time or not whether Mrs. Judge is here tonight. She also had treatment at Lava Hospital and made a good recovery. Those who are unwell and at home, Mrs. Morris, she was taken ill in church, but she was in church this morning and looked really very well again. Very pleased about that. And Mrs. Bryant, that's Dr. Errol Davis and Mrs. Magwin Davis. It is Magwin's mother, and she really has been so unwell for such a long time, but she is particularly ill now, and that we might remember the family. And also Mrs. Elizabeth Smith, and Miss Ina Jones as well. Mrs. Joan Naylor is quite unwell, that we might remember her. And Mr. John Peters, who's been for quite a while in and out of hospital, had a very big operation, but is making now a really good recovery. And Mrs. L. Evans as well, that we might remember all these friends and remember them in our prayers. Now, before we come to the Lord's table, there are friends coming into fellowship tonight. Please come forward. We shall remain seated to sing a hymn as the bread and the wine is brought to us. The number of the hymn is number 222. Never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet. Here earth's precious things seem dross, here earth's bitter things grow sweet. 222.
Thank you. Friends, I hardly need tell you that we meet here tonight to think about one person. He's a very special person. He's a unique person. And we want to remember what he has done for us. And so I'm going to give you two fairly short readings from the New Testament, which will tell us that and tell us a little more. They will tell us who he was, who he became, and who he ever will be. The first is in the first chapter of the Hebrews, and I'll read the first 12 verses. And after that we move over to Philippians chapter 2, and just a few verses from that. So, Hebrews chapter 1, and verses 1 to 12. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had, by himself, purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But under the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. And now I'm moving over to Philippians chapter 2, and just a few verses. Verses 5 to 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is our Saviour. Shall we pray? Our great and gracious and most glorious God, as we gather together, as we have been commanded and invited to do, it is with a deep sense of thanksgiving for one who laid aside his glory, came down to this world, was prepared to come in the likeness of men, and even to face the death on the cross. He took upon him the form of a servant. He was reviled, but he reviled not again. He suffered, but threatened not. He faced a great contradiction of sinners against himself. He loved so greatly. He gave so much. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so, our gracious God, we thank you for him, our precious and beloved Saviour, and so we shall remember him now, and we do so that you may be glorified, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Father, when we think of thy Son, Jesus Christ, our hearts are overwhelmed, and we consider his broken body. We ask thee to help us, O Lord, that we might be likened to him, for a broken and a contrite heart thou wilt not despise. For there is no room for pride in our lives, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Hear us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Eternal God, what shall we say for love so divine and so great? We thank thee, O Lord, for thy Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank thee for that which he suffered. For in his suffering, O Lord, we are healed. We thank thee that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and that sinners plunge beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the forgiveness of sins and peace with God, and that we are accepted in the Beloved, that we are dressed in beauty not our own and belong to thee. We ask thee, O Lord, to help us in our daily lives, that for the brief period that we will be on our pilgrimage here, that we shall acquit ourselves well, as we ought to do, that we might walk worthy of the Lord and the high vocation wherewith we are called to. May we glorify thee, O Lord. Help us to do this, for we depend upon thee. We have nothing outside of thee. Our salvation comes from thee, and our strength to perform anything that is well-pleasing in thy sight comes from thee. We ask thee, our Father, to have mercy upon us and to guide us. Grant that we might grow in grace. For this we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen.